It is a privilege, Lord, to come before you. You have told us in your scripture that we are to boldly come before the throne of grace. And we can boldly come because we know that Jesus, our great high priest, has gone before us and presented us before the very throne of the living God. And all our prayers can come at any time to the Lord who prays for us every single day. What a blessed thought that Jesus prays for his bride every single day. And so we seek to honor you as we look into your word. We pray that your word will be open to us by your Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher, and that the Holy Spirit will guide us, that we'll be determined not only to understand but to practice what your word says. All for the glory of Jesus, in his name, amen. Well, turn in 2 Peter 2 as we finish 2 Peter 2 tonight. I'm going to pick up at verse 9. Says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains, blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruptions. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, this evening we're going to bring to a conclusion chapter 2 that has been dealing with the whole chapter with false prophets. And for the last several weeks we have seen that the Bible, what it says about these false prophets. We've seen how they operate. We're told in the scriptures that they operate by secretly introducing, depending on your translation, the King James says damnable heresies. The New American Standard says destructive. And what it means is, if you hold to the teachings that these men teach, it will destroy your soul in hell forever. That's why it's so serious. Now, remember, these heresies that Peter's referring to, that he's bringing out, attack the very heart of the gospel. And some of these doctrines that we have noted that are so important that you've got to hold to is, for example, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is the God-man, that he has come in the flesh, as 1 John 2 says. And if we don't believe that, then that's what John says. That's the spirit of Antichrist, whoever denies the Father and the Son. If a person doesn't believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God, that he is a real man, then that's the spirit of Antichrist. Another doctrine that you got to maintain is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine like justification by faith alone in Christ alone. These are some of the doctrines that if what these teachers are saying, these prophets are teaching, if we really believe those, then they'll be destructive to our souls forever. Now, I did make a distinction, if you recall, between false teaching and these destructive heresies. Not any doctrine that's contrary to Scripture is not necessarily a doctrine that will destroy your soul in hell forever. For example, we may disagree with others about, for example, the application of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or one's millennial view, or likewise. Holding to that doesn't mean that you're going to be lost and doomed in hell. It may be a false teaching, but it's not necessarily one that is destructive to your soul. What Peter is emphasizing here are those teachings that are destructive, that attack the very heart of the gospel. Now, last week, we looked at the severity of God's judgment upon these false teachers who attack the gospel at its heart. And we saw that it gave a threefold argument. In other words, if God did not spare the angels who sinned back in eternity past, if he didn't spare those, do you think he's going to spare the false prophets? And then he goes on in his argument, if God didn't spare the world during the days of Noah, with the exception of Noah and his family, if God didn't spare those people, do you think he's going to spare the false prophets? And then a third argument that Peter gives, do you think if God, when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities because of their sexual perversions, if he didn't spare that city, do you think he's going to spare the false prophets? That's the argument from, we could say, the greater to the lesser. And so we see in this regard, we saw last week, additionally, we looked at the destiny of the devil, of the demons, and of all unbelievers. We saw that the scripture does in fact teach that hell is a real place of eternal torment, that the scripture says that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's unfortunate there are people going to end up there with them. And that we see here that though that place is a place in which the demons we saw know that is their doom. We looked at that passage in Mark where when Jesus approached the demoniac, he says, "Oh, Son of God, are you here to torment us before the time?" So they know that their destiny is sealed, their fate is sealed. So when we are bearing witness with people, in evangelism, for example, at some point, what we need to do is stress the dangers of unbelief. And the tragedy of unbelief is that God freely offers the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ as a means to avoid going to this horrible place. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You can do your own study. Jesus spoke more about the reality of hell than he did of heaven. Now that ought to tell you something in and of itself. In fact, Jesus said, in Matthew 10:28, he says, don't fear those who can destroy only the body, but not the soul. He says, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And the only person he's referring to is God, is the one who can do that. So now as we finish chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we're going to concentrate tonight on the character of these false prophets and who were doomed to eternal destruction. Now, if you look at verse 10 of our text, we're going to see it gives us a glimpse into the character of these false prophets. It says they indulge in the flesh. We have looked at passages, if you'll remember, from Acts chapter 20, where Paul says that there's going to be these wolves who come in sheep's clothing, who want to get disciples after themselves. That means they're trying to get a following of people. That's what they're all about. And it says elsewhere in Scripture, they do it because of sordid gain. Now, that sordid gain doesn't necessarily mean, as I said, doesn't have to be monetary of their desires for the love of money as such, but a sordid gain can be prestige, trying to be recognized among people. And to give you an example of that in the Scripture, if you were to turn, if you want to, 3 John, the epistle of 3 John, look at verse 9 of 3 John. And here's what John, referring to this man, Diotrephes. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. See, there's your attitude. There's the character. There's the sordid gain. Loves to be seen. You remember Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees. He says, oh, you like to be seen on the street corner in your long robes and with your long prayers to be seen of men. He says, I tell you, they have their reward. They got the reward of the accolades of the people. But Jesus made it clear they don't have God's favor. And so we get this glimpse, and we're told in verse 10 of 2 Peter 2 that these men despise authority in all forms. And one thing that you'll note down through church history is that oftentimes these heretics have defied the church courts. And they think that they're wiser than the multitude of counselors. They're not afraid of insulting and reproaching men to whom God has given honor and prestige. It doesn't faze them at all. And the audacity of these false prophets is that they are so bold to promote their teaching, they don't even fear the angels whom they are reviling. These angels, as the text says, they don't even accuse these men before God. I mean, God's going to deal with them on his own. Now, as verse 11 says, the Scripture proceeds to demonstrate how these false prophets are so inferior to the angels. And verse 12 reminds them in our text here, he says, they're unreasoning animals, that's what he likens them to, who are destined to be captured and killed. And these false prophets are under the power of sin, and they are absolutely incapable of observing or obeying divine revelation, and they cannot reason properly. They're unreasoning like dumb animals. And it's as though they have gone completely mad. And they are audacious, and they are perverse in how they carry out and weave their way among the sheep in order to corrupt the sheep and to get them to follow them. So these false prophets, the Scripture is making it clear, they're going to be utterly destroyed for all of this. And they're going to be destroyed for their corruption, as verse 13 indicates here. And it says, they will receive the wages of their sin. Now, it sort of reminds us of what Romans 6:23 says, right? which says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, wages is the compensation given for work done, for action. And so what we see here is that these false prophets, as verse 13 brings out, it says they take pleasure in reveling in the daytime, boasting in their teaching. And this reveling simply means they take pleasure in themselves. That's what reveling essentially means. They take pleasure in reveling during the daytime as they associate with the people. They boast, the scripture says, in their deceptions. And when it says they have eyes full of adultery, as verse 14 says, I don't think necessarily it refers to any kind of sexual immorality, but a spiritual adultery. You may be aware, if you read through the Old Testament, that God referred to faithless Israel who broke covenant. What did God call faithless Israel? An adulteress. And so it's a spiritual sin. And it says Israel failed to keep the covenant that they should have got with the living God. And so these prophets in verse 14 are said to be those who are unstable souls. And these are people who are seeking to get others to follow their heresies, to deceive these people. Now we learn from the scripture that the faithful of the Lord must be steadfast, right? And we got to be planted in pure doctrine so that we can resist the wiles of the devil, so that we can resist the wiles and the deceptions of these men who come, as Paul says in Corinthians, as angels who come disguising themselves as angels of light. That's what 2 Corinthians 11 says. They disguise themselves as angels of light, and that means they're coming across telling the people this is truth when it is not truth at all, and what they're teaching will be destructive to their souls of these people if they actually believe it. So it says in the text, these false prophets are apostles of utter darkness, which leads, as it says, to the pits of darkness. Now notice in verse 14, if you're looking at it, it says these prophets, they're proud men, trained in greed, it says. Accursed of God, which ties in with what Paul says, right, in Galatians 1, those who bring a different gospel, the Judaizers, those who were teaching that you had to keep the law of Moses in addition to faith in Jesus in order to be saved. What did Paul says? If you believe that, you are accursed of God. You are anathema. That's what anathema means, to be accursed of God. He says these men, in verse 14, they're trained in greed. But these men, these false prophets, are accursed of God, the text says. So the grievous thing about these men is that they destroy the simple by their deceptive words. And as verse 15 brings out, these false teachers, he compares these false teachers to an Old Testament example by the name of Balaam, and who manifested a heart trained in greed. So he's the example, the biblical example that Peter brings to the forefront. So these false prophets that Peter is referring to, they have forsaken the right way, just like Balaam forsook the right way. They have gone astray, just like Balaam went astray, and they have followed in the footsteps of Balaam. Now, if you look at verse 15, it says that Balaam, here the key phrase, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. There is the sordid gain, the greed. And verse 16 of the text states that God used a dumb donkey, speaking through this donkey, to restrain the madness of this prophet Balaam. Wow, donkeys speaking. Do y'all have any of those speaking donkeys out at the farm? No, I hope not. And so, an incredible story that we're going to elaborate on here. And let me just give you a little bit of information about Balaam. He was enticed. When we read the whole story, you can read for yourself in Numbers chapter 22. But he was enticed by the elders of Moab, who carried with them, and the text says, they carried with them fees for divination. What was that? Well, they paid for people to soothsayers to prophesy something that they liked. And if you prophesy what we like, we're going to pay you for it. And so they carried with them, as the text says in Numbers, fees for divination. And what was the king of Moab wanting to do? He wanted to get Balaam, a prophet, to curse God's people publicly. Because the Moabite king, he had the superstitious notion that whatever the soothsayer blessed would be blessed, and whatever he cursed would be cursed. So if he could get Balaam to prophesy and curse Israel, then he wouldn't be defeated in battle by the Israelites. That's the whole thing going down here. So these fees for divination were basically for the purpose of buying the service of the prophet. In other words, it was a type of bribe, is what it was. Do what we want, and we will pay you for it. Curse Israel, and you'll be handsomely rewarded. Just curse Israel. So the Moabite king, what he essentially was trying to do is he was trying to save his skin by magic. And so when God approaches Balaam, he says, well, Balaam, who are these men with you? And Balaam says, well, they're from Balak, wanting me to curse the children of Israel so they can defeat them in battle. And God says, don't go with these men. These are my people. Israel is my people, and you're not to go with them. You're not to curse my people, so don't even bother to go with these men. But as Numbers 22, 15 through 17 says, let me just read it for you. It says, then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse these people for me. So there's the enticement. In other words, whatever you want, Balaam, I'll pay it. Whatever you want. So the bribe amount was increasing, in other words, and seeking to entice Balaam to curse the children of Israel so that Moab would prevail in battle over Israel. But Numbers 22:18 brings out that though Balak were to give, here's what Balaam says, even though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot do anything small or great contrary to the command of the Lord God. Now we already know God told Balaam, don't go with these men. That's what God already told him. So Balaam should not even be negotiating with Balak. at all at this point. And in other words, essentially he's saying, I need to consult God. I need to go to see and consult God, pay the bribe, increase it. We already know the scripture says, right, in verse 15, that Balaam was a greedy man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, that was his character. And he was just using the situation to try to get more out of it, is what he was doing. So Balaam tells the envoy that he's going to find out what God says to him. And it's interesting now, God comes to him at night and says, well, then go with these men. But he's only to speak what God says to him. So he arose in the morning and he saddled his donkey and went to the leaders of Moab. Now we're told in Numbers 22, it says that God was angry with Balaam. Now why was God angry with him? Because God already said, don't go with him. But then God turns around and says, well, go with these men. What's happening here? Well, God knows the heart of Balaam. And he says, well, we'll just let Balaam go his way and he'll pay the price for it. So we're told that as Balaam was riding his donkey, the angel of the Lord was standing in the way. So now, anytime you read in the scriptures when it says the angel of the Lord, that's not any ordinary angel. When it says, when it has the word the, and the reason we know it's no ordinary angel, because we're told when Abraham was approached by the angel of the Lord, it became apparent that Abraham knew he was dealing with God. And we also know with Joshua, when Joshua was outside Jericho and they were going to go to battle to take Jericho, it says that Joshua met a man in his way with a sword drawn, and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And immediately, if you were to read Joshua 5, you would understand that Joshua knew this was God himself. This was no ordinary angel. It was the angel of the Lord. So this, the angel of the Lord is standing in the path of this donkey. And the donkey, it says, when it saw the angel, it turned away from the path and went out into a field, at which point Balaam struck the donkey. Why are you going off into the field? Then it says the angel of the Lord stands in the path in a vineyard where there's a wall. And the donkey again sees the angel and then goes to the side to get around the angel and presses up against the wall, and Balaam's foot is jammed up against the wall, which Balaam then strikes the donkey again. And then we're told then a third time the angel of the Lord went and stood in a narrow place where there is no way at all, no way to go out, get around at all. And so when the donkey sees the angel, it just sits down. At which point, Balaam strikes the donkey again. Now, it is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible, where we're told at that point, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey said, what have I done to you that you've struck me three times? And what Balaam says, because you've made a mockery of me. And then Balaam says, if there had been a sword in my hand, I'd have killed you. But verse 31 says, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam that he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. And then Balaam bowed to the ground. You know, up to that point, the only one who saw, I could say the only one that had spiritual perception was the donkey. so the donkey could see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam couldn't until God opened his eyes to see. Now in verse 32 of Numbers 22, the angel says to him, why did you strike your donkey three times? He says, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she is not turned aside from me, I would have, here's what God said, I would have surely killed you, Balaam, and let the donkey live. And Balaam says to the Lord, well, I've said that I've sinned, so, and I saw you standing in the way. Now then, I'll turn back if you really want me to, God. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go ahead with these men, but you should speak only the word which I tell you. And so what we learn when he went to the leaders of Balak, instead of cursing Israel, now remember, he's getting all this money. All this money, fees for divination, and he's increasing the bride price. And God prevents him from cursing Israel and actually blesses Israel. And the king of Moab is just incensed. What have you done? You blessed Israel. You're supposed to curse Israel, but you didn't. So the problem with Balaam is that essentially he didn't really, though he seemed to have hesitated at the outset, he really sought to devise ways to achieve his own purposes for his own gain. And that's why he's listed in Scripture. In fact, Jesus talks about it in Revelation 2, that not to go in the way of Balaam. So in verse 17 of our text in 2 Peter, what does it say about these prophets? It says they are dried up springs. They are springs without water. Now, you see, a spring is supposed to draw men to it, right? And it gives the appearance of promising refreshing water. But instead of refreshing water, they get nothing. And this is what God says these prophets are. They come promising all these things, but in reality, you don't get anything. And so there are dried up springs. They have nothing to give in reality. They make great boasts that their words, their design, they offering water in their words, but there it gives the appearance of water, but in reality, there is no water, so the people die of thirst. That's what happens when wolves enter in sheep's clothing and lead them astray. So the words of these false prophets are designed to bring themselves the accolades of the people. They, in reality, it's all about themselves, their selfish ambitions, instead of dispensing true light. As Job says about some, they darken counsel by words and without knowledge. There is no truth in their cleverly devised teachings. And so what we see, the point that's being emphasized here is that these false prophets for whom the black darkness is reserved, and here's another place that the Bible talks about hell. It refers to hell as a place of great darkness. And so we're putting it all together, we can see it's a place of great darkness where there's gnashing of teeth, and as Jesus says, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You know, you listen to some unbelievers and they're so foolish. I don't mind going to hell. We'll just have a big party with my buddies in hell. They have no idea. It is about as lonely a place as you could ever imagine. There's going to be no partying in hell. Verse 18 says, these false prophets, these heretics, they speak arrogant words. They dazzle people with their charisma. Their scholarship sometimes can be quite impressive in other areas. And is this not true if you were to study about heretics down through the centuries? As I said before, they're oftentimes very talented men. And they entice people with their abilities. And all along, they entice people to engage people for their own fleshly desires, for their own gain, mainly to get a following for themselves, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Now, one of the verse 20 of our text brings out the great tragedy of these false prophets. They do have a certain knowledge. See, here's the thing. They do have a certain knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the former. Now, one of the great admonitions in Scripture is, do not love the world. I want you to turn with me. We've looked at this passage before. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 15 through 19. 1 John 2, 15 through 19. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And then it went on to say, but you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit to do what? That you know that Jesus has come in the flesh. You see, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies who Jesus is. And that's what essentially these false prophets are doing. They love the world. That's their nature. They love the world. They're out for sordid gain, to get a name for themselves. And as the scripture says here, they started out by escaping from the world, but then they become entangled in the world in the end. You know, one of the sad things that Paul the apostle, if you read in Colossians, it talks about at one point, all of the saints that are with him were sending greetings to them, and Demas is listed as one of those sending greetings. Then later we read that Paul says, many left me, even Demas. And what did Paul say about Demas? Because he loved the world. He loved the world. In the end, he got the best of Demas. And in our text in 2 Peter 2, what we learn is that, as verse 20, let me just say this. When it says they turned away from the way of righteousness. That's what these false prophets have done. Even though they knew better, they turned away from the way of righteousness. And having known it, it says they have turned away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, this is similar to what Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is to go as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For it would have been good for that man if he had never been born." What a scathing statement for Jesus to say about Judas Iscariot. It would have been better if this man had never existed than for him to have betrayed the Son of Man. And as verse 22, 2 Peter brings out, what's happening to these false prophets? And what is recorded? It says, according to the proverb, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's disgusting, isn't it? Have you ever seen a dog do that? It is disgusting. And you may have, I don't know if you clean the pigs on your farm. Okay. But it's like if you cleaned a pig, what good is that? Because what's the habit of a pig? To go into the mud. So it says, these false prophets are like the dog that returns to its vomit and like a clean pig that is only to go back and wallow in the mud. And so their last state is worse than the first state. Now, do you see why the scripture puts a premium price upon sound doctrine and being committed to sound doctrine? Because without sound doctrine, people can easily be led astray by these wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember, they come in sheep's clothing. They come as your teacher. They come supposedly as your friend. They come in order to help you along the way. But in reality, as Jesus says, in reality, they're a wolf, and then they will devour you when they want. You know, the Lord cherishes his word. The Lord cherishes his true preachers. But those who come as wolves in sheep's clothing, there's going to be a horrifying place. A horrifying place reserved for them. It was a place that was designed for the devil and his angels, but they're going to be there. It's a horrifying thing to lead people astray. And this is essentially what the scripture teaches. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are thankful that we trust that we're not being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. Continue to preserve us. Continue to help us adhere to sound doctrine so that we can distinguish eventually who these false prophets and teachers are and to avoid them. Jesus, you love your church, you love your bride, and you will protect her to the end. And so we are trusting ourselves into your sovereign hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.